So Matthew 24, let me go ahead and pray, and then I'll begin here since we already read the text a little bit earlier. Father, again, thank you that you give us your truth. Thank you that we can read it and learn from it. Thank you that we can meditate on it so we might know your will and know your mind. And Lord, as we look at this parable of our Savior, we pray that your blessing may rest upon it, our study time. Lord, may you give us insight, and Lord, that we may be ready for your coming. Again, thank you again for your love to us. In Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus came the first time, you know, there was a variety of responses to him and to his birth. There were faithful folks that were ready. They were excited. They looked forward to the Messiah's coming. There were others who were somewhat surprised when they heard the news and heard the information. Others, like the religious leaders, they should have known, but they didn't. It always is amazing to me when the wise men come into Jerusalem and Herod meets them and he calls the religious leaders and they said, "Where's the Messiah to be born?" They say, "Well, in Bethlehem." And so the wise men head on out. I'm amazed that there wasn't this big entourage of religious leaders who were looking for the Messiah who went at that moment. I mean, if you were looking and they said, "Hey, he's come and he's fulfilled prophecy, hey, let's go." But there wasn't. And so that's always an interesting thing. There are others that, you know, it didn't matter to them. They didn't care. And then, of course, others, as Herod, he was greatly troubled that a king was going to be born there. And I think those same responses will be at Christ's second coming. Here in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, we often call it the Olivet Discourse, and the reason for that, go back to verse 3 of chapter 24, and let me just read something here, and it sort of sets the background a little bit. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives," okay, and so there was a mountain there, was filled with olive trees, probably some type of orchard there. I don't know how they did it in that day. It was interesting to me coming from over in Wenatchee and being in Washington, and I remember growing up, my grandma lived in Sunnyside, so I was used to cattle and cows and you know, fields and grapes, grape orchards and all that kind of stuff. And so I still remember when we drove down over in Sunnyside and we're driving down the road and looking out to the fields, and I always thought it was cool when the rows came by. And they all were nice and straight, and you could look down those rows. I don't know why that fascinated me, but maybe because I was a math guy at the time. And so I just liked things that were straight, and so that was always neat. But when I went to India, what was interesting, when they saw places that grew bananas, they were not in nice even rows. They were just sort of planted. And I thought, oh, that's different. That doesn't seem very, you know, economical, you know. But anyway, that was how they did it. And so I saw lots of fields there that had no straight rows. And that was different to see them. Hey, well, yeah, this is a place where I don't know if a banana has an orchard. I guess it is a banana orchard since it's trees. So I don't know why I'm telling you that. Now I forgot what I got off of my story. I was enjoying it. I know what it was. The Olivet Discourse, the Mount of Olives. And so there are olive trees there. In fact, they say that there are still some that were probably, they're huge, but still were there at the time of Christ that are still on that mountain. And so that's why it was the Olivet Discourse, because it was given at that time. And so it says, "The disciples came to him privately, saying," so it's just the disciples, "tell us, when shall these things be?" And he talked about the temple being destroyed there a little bit in verse number 2. And he says, "When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And so the Olivet Discourse, verse chapter 24 and 25, speak primarily about things to come, future days. So that's the focus here. And there are a number of parables that Jesus gives that tell us about that coming and what will happen. In our parable that we're looking at here, he really sets up a contrast between faithful and unfaithful, between those that are genuine and those that are hypocrites, those that are wise and those that are wicked. And so we'll just go through this as we go. Remember that we, as a created in God's image, there is an aspect of sovereignty that we have over our own lives. In other words, you can do what you want to do, but know that one day you'll be held accountable before God for the decisions you make in life. God has a day of accounting, and really this speaks to that end. I put down, you can do what you want to do, but you must face consequences in time and eternity. Galatians 6, verse 7 tells us that be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And that is a great encouragement, for he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. There's a great blessing as you follow the Lord. And I just been encouraged, and I shared some of it with our Bible study hour, and maybe some of your teachers did as well, if you were in the Bible study hour and other classes besides mine, that God's looking at what you're doing, and he's going to reward you for it. And that should encourage you to follow the Lord, should encourage you to serve the Lord. For there's nothing you do in this life that God will not bring to bear upon your life one day as you stand before him. And everything you do for his honor and glory, and you may not do it perfectly, we understand that, but there's a desire there. And that's a great thing. And so the question is from this is really, are you ready? Are you ready for the Lord to come? I hope you are. So two realities that should help you be ready when Jesus comes. And so in verses 44 and 45, I put it this way, the reality of the present. That's right now, this life, in our present life. And so Jesus begins in verse 44. He says, therefore, be also ready. Be ready. Be prepared. Someone said that's the Boy Scout's solemn creed. Be prepared. And we need to be prepared for the Lord, not as a Boy Scout or Girl Scout or whatever it happens to be. Just stay alert, and we'll talk about what that means to be ready. But God says, I want you to be ready for my coming. In Luke chapter 18, verse 8, it says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Is he going to find people that are still following him and still believing the Bible and believing his truth and living it out? And that's what God wants us to do. And the very beginning of that, I think all of us understand, is you need to be born again. You need to trust Christ who died for you and rose again. That's the very beginning of being ready. We sang in our vacation Bible school, are you ready if the Lord should come? Are you ready? Are you ready for him to come? Are you born again? And how you're ready is you got to trust Christ. You got to have a salvation in his grace. And that's the beginning. So first of all, the Lord says there, I want to admonish you. Be ready. The second thing he says here, I'm going to call it the surprise of Christ. As he continues on, he says, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man comes. He says many places, no one knows the day or the hour when Christ will come. And so he could come at any time. When we think of his appearing, that you and I need to be ready to see him so we're not ashamed. And really, that's the whole, there's a couple verses more than that, but here are two that I want to make mention of. 1 John 3:3, and every man that hath this hope in him, speaking of Christ coming, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. In other words, there's a desire to be like Christ. There's a desire to be righteous and true and holy as God is. And that's what we should have from thinking about the second coming. And then 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Jesus said, I don't want to surprise you. I don't want it when I come for you to say, oh, I didn't know. I wasn't ready. I wasn't prepared. He says, hey, you never know when I'm coming, so be prepared at all times. So that's what I call the surprise of Christ. Hopefully it won't surprise us, but it could. And then we come to verse number 45, the obligation to Christ. There's a question here that he mentions in verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom when his Lord had made ruler and so forth? So he asks this question, and then he answers it very interestingly, because as he goes through here, he mentions two sides. So he asks the faithful and wise servant, and then if you go to verse 48, he says, but an if. So it's almost like he's setting up a single servant, and this servant, let's look at one side. If he does what he's supposed to do, let's look at him on this side. And if he doesn't do what he's supposed to do, let's look at him looking at this way. And so there's a twofold. He divides it up. He's looking at one. Here's how the story could go, or here's how it could go. And so he divides that up. And so the master has given this servant opportunity. He's going away, and he says, okay, now what I want you to do, he says, I want you to take care of all the other servants that are in my household. I want you to take care of them. And I want you to feed them. I want you to protect them. I want you to watch over them. I've given you that responsibility. Sorry about that. It's interesting sometimes how the Lord puts things on your mind. On this thing, there are some when it has a little picture of a battery, and it says how full it is on how full the battery is, how charged up it is. And it was on two during Sunday school, and I thought to myself, I need to remember after Sunday school to change batteries because it'll probably go out. The Lord says, "I told you already." And so, I'm gonna preach a little sub sermon here, okay? Folks, remember when God puts things on your mind and heart that are good and noble, and it may not be any moral, ethical thing as changing batteries, but God tells us things like that all the time, and we say, "Ah," and then we don't do it, and something happens, and we go, "Ah, stink! I knew about that." How'd you know about it? Well, you didn't have any kind of special intuition. It's just God and His grace. That God does that for the unsaved as well. He does that all the time because He cares about humanity. And He says, "Hey, I want to help you and I want to bless you." And so He puts things, and the unsaved would say, "Oh, that's just how things work in this world. It's all the thoughts of people." No, it's not. It's the God of all grace. He gives grace to the unsaved and the saved. And He says, "I want to help you in your life." And that's why when God, and especially in the idea of religious truth and spiritual ideas, that God says, "Hey, I'm trying to work in your heart to give you insight into things you cannot see. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." God says, "I want you to believe what I'm putting on your heart because I've written it in my word. And then I take my spirit and I say, this is how it applies. Live it. Come on." And so that's what God does. You know, he wants to guide us in our life day by day by day by day. But He says, "Come on, is anybody listening?" And so you say, "Well, I just thought that was just how things work in this world." It does, because God is so great, and because God is so kind, and God is so loving. See, when God puts on your heart, "Hey, call Joe or call Sally," there may be a reason, because they need a call. He said, "I did that one time, and I just got a busy signal." Well, try again. I'm just saying that God's trying to lead us because He loves us that much, and He wants us to be blessed. That has nothing to do, I guess it does have something to do with my sermon. But so this servant here was put as a guide to the household. He was to supply their needs. And you know, as a servant, think about that. That concept. A servant is not to have a will of his own. A servant has the will of the master in mind. And that has a twofold thing. There's one in a sense of, I need to humble myself before the master and do what he wants me to do. But on the other side, which this text doesn't really speak about, if I'm his servant, then that means he's going to help me accomplish that. He's going to supply. In other words, when this servant was to go out and supply the needs of all the fellow servants, it wasn't that he had to go out and buy it with his own money. That was not the concept. It was that the master had supplied what he needed to be a blessing to all the other servants. And God says, "Hey, if I'm going to call you to do something, you are my servant. Therefore, humble yourself to me, but understand I'm going to take care of your needs. I'm going to supply your needs as you get my job done." And that's the great blessing. I know I've said it many, many times, but I'm still amazed at the fact that God says, "I want you to do this." He supplies the strength, the ability, the know-how, the skills, the understanding to accomplish His will. And then when I do it, He rewards me in the end. I mean, that is having your cake and eating it too. I mean, it is. And that's eternal joy of realizing that God's going to give me the strength to accomplish it, and then He blesses me in the end by rewarding me for doing what He has asked me to do. So the Lord says here, He says, I've got something for you to do. You and I are the servant in the story, and Jesus is the master. And so He says, I'm going to come at such an hour that you may not be thinking about it. So I want you to be busy. I want you to fulfill these responsibilities. And so what are the responsibilities? Look at in verse 45. He says, a faithful and wise steward, servant, whom his Lord hath made him ruler over his household. And so he has a high position there. And it says here in verse 45, and by the way, I'm getting off track a little bit here this morning, but I just want to go through this parable and let's just be honest with what Jesus said, okay? So as we go through here, he says, household, to give them meat in due season. Okay, so there was a twofold responsibility that he had, this obligation that Christ had given to him. Number one, he had a duty before God. Okay, the master had told them what to do. Okay, that's what we understand, that you and I have an obligation before God to follow what God would have us to do. The opportunities, responsibilities, it all relates directly back to the master. And so what was the responsibility that the master had given him? Because he was made the ruler over his household. He says, I want you to give the rest of the servants their meat or their food in due season. That doesn't mean necessarily, okay, just wait and wait. No, when it was appropriate to give them food, I want you to give them their food. That was the concept. And so that's the second thing. So you have a duty not only toward God, but you have a duty toward others. God gives us an obligation, and part of our obligation to serve Him is how we serve others, how we relate to others, how we respond to others around us. We are misinformed, we're mistaken when we think somehow I can just be right. I can be right with God and be treating everybody wrongly. We can't. Because part of our obligation before God is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so God brings both of these duties in. There are the two great commandments that Jesus told us, that the master's will and righteous dealing with others is part of what he wants us to do. Someone asked him, what are the two great commandments? And the Lord said in Matthew 22, in fact, if you want to just go back there, let's go back there. 22:37, just right back a few chapters. And most of you know this, I understand, but let's just remind ourselves of the obligations we have as the Lord is coming. Verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. So Deuteronomy 6 is where that's from, and he just said, you got to love God with all your being. That's the first obligation. That's first and foremost. Verse 39. And the second is like unto it. Okay, it's near to it. I don't think it's quite as great commandment, but it's like to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What is so interesting here, the summary statement of that, anybody know maybe that you get a study Bible with you? Where is that verse from? Where is he quoting from? It's where you probably get your devotions every day. Leviticus, okay? Leviticus chapter 19. You say, what's in Leviticus 19? Well, it says this, and it gives some other things about how to relate to other people. And so it's so interesting to me that God, he didn't write a book of theology. He wrote, let me apply life. And in the middle of this one thing, just applying these relational ideas and concepts there, he says, hey, love your neighbor as yourself. And that became, even as people read the Bible, they said, man, that is sort of summarizes all of this. And then through the rest of the scripture, we have that is a summary of how we relate to other people. So the first four commandments of God deal with how you relate to God. And the last six, really five is in the middle, about honor your father and mother. Sort of goes both ways, authority and yet earthly authorities. So we are to love and obey God, to realize like this steward, this servant, I've put some things in your possession. You say, well, I don't have much in this world. You have life. You have a few things, all your possessions, your income, your shelter, your friends, your personality, your abilities, your spiritual gifts, all those things are things that God has given to you. So what are you doing with them? God says, I will hold you accountable. Not because I want to be mean, it's just how things work. I need to use those things in a God-honoring fashion. So love and obey God and then love others as yourself. Romans 13:10 says this, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. That is what love does. As we saw a few weeks ago, Matthew 7:12, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, do ye even so to them. That means meeting their needs, trying to love them as you should. And so that's the obligations here. So this obligation to Christ is, hey, I need to honor God, following what he wants me to do. I need to be meeting the needs of others around me. That's what God says is going to happen. So that's the reality of the present. And then we come to really the parable itself, the reality of the future. And that's that we're going to be held accountable. And so let's look at the Lord, how he breaks this down to us. What you have done demonstrates who you are and what you believe. Let me say that again. What you have done or what you're doing demonstrates who you are and what you believe. It is a great misnomer for us to say, Oh, what I just said, I know I talked about this, I don't know, it was last week, a few weeks back. But what I just said or what I just did, oh, that's not me. No, it is. Well, that's not really what I believe. Well, what do you believe? Especially if it's something you do over and over again. It is what you believe. It is what you are. And I don't know, it may be just the way our society has developed over the ages. It just seems like, and I don't think it's anything new because it comes from the same heart that we've all had, that fallen heart that just says, hey, that's not me. That's not, but that's what you consistently do. So that is what you are. I think that's why Nicodemus said, when Jesus said, you must be born again, he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? How can I start all over? Let me say this even to Christians here. Number one, if you're not saved, God wants to start you over from the inside out, and that's what being born again means. If you're saved and you develop some habits that are not what they should be, and you're sort of ashamed, you'd be ashamed if Jesus talked to you about it right now, and of course he wants to. God says, hey, I want to start this thing over. I want to transform who you are and what you've done. I want to make you different. So just let's be honest. There was something, I'm going to change it a little bit, but an old Middle Eastern fable back, I don't know how old it was, hundreds of years ago, but there was three apprentice demons, and they came to Satan, and Satan says, hey, I got a job for you to do. What are you going to do? How are you going to do this? How are you going to deceive people? How are you going to trick them? How are you going to do this? And so they answered a number of ways, but one of them said, I'll tell them there's no God, and I'll pervert science to prove it. And really, that's where many people are at. And he says, hey, that's not a bad idea. I think that'll be useful along the way. And the second one he came to him and said, what are you going to do? And he says, I'll tell men there is no hell. And then I'll tell them that, you know, that heaven and hell is what you make out of this life. And that's how you get a heaven and hell. It's what this life is all about. He said, you know what? Some will believe that because they don't think there's anything beyond death. But yeah, I think that'll work. Why don't you try that? And then the third one said, I'll just tell men that there's no hurry. You always have tomorrow. You don't have to do it today. And he says, that's a brilliant idea. Go it. We'll destroy thousands that way. Great idea. How many things in your life do you say, hey, I got to change? Or you went forward maybe a time or two and you were going to start something and maybe you did it for a day or two, and then you said, nah, I'll go back to my old ways. See, habits are easy. Habits just where we fall back to. I remember hearing there was and I don't remember who it was. I just remember the story. It was a World Series, baseball season now, but a World Series pitcher. And this pitcher said that when he was going to pitch the first game he was ever pitching in the World Series, and so he said he was warming up, and he began to sing, you take the high road and I'll take the low road. And I don't even know the whole song. But he said he didn't know where he said, I don't... And then all of a sudden he remembered. I remember that was when I was a little kid and I used to sing that with my parents or something. And so he said, you know, when all the pressure was there, it went back to the old things I was used to. You know, we often do that. We try to start something new and, you know, they say 21 days to develop a habit. And we try something for a little bit and it just is too difficult, too tough, and too hard. So we sort of set it aside and we never develop a habit of it in our life. We go back to the old way. You know, it's just like last week. Anybody remember last week at the end of the sermon what I challenged you to do? Anybody remember? Okay. I'll not embarrass anyone. Bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm gonna ask this morning. How many of you have been doing that with the praise? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay. Oh, great. We can put your hands down. You can look back up here. I did not raise my hand. I did not get started. In fact, I took that green sheet home from the outline there and I put it on my computer desk for my stuff and I was realizing, I found it in my Bible here on Tuesday. I finally got to it after VBS, and so I found it Tuesday and I said, oh man, I need to start. You know what, I'll just wait a couple days, putting it off. Wait a couple days and I'll start. And so I thought Saturday, I'll get started Saturday. And so I put it on my computer desk at home and it's still sitting there. It was just a reminder for me. And you say, well, it's not that big a deal. I know, but I didn't start. So I'm ashamed like some of you are. But God help us. Just put it off. Start tomorrow. Start the next day. I never forget a funeral that I went to one time. And I can't remember if I did the funeral. No, I don't think I did it. But here was the man's slogan. Do not do today what you can put off till tomorrow. And his life showed it. It was a sad, sad situation. He had kids that had no father, and he was the father. It was just so sad. Folks, there's lots of things that one day we get to stand before God. And if I talk to, I'm sure everybody here that's 16 above, there's some things that you'd probably say, man, I just, you know, there's some things I want to do all my life for God. You know, I just, I'm not going to get it done. I know. There's just no way. So I'm talking to everybody under 60 here. There's some things that God puts on your heart. Don't wait. Don't delay. Do it. Do it. Because one day God's going to say, you know, I kept prompting you. I kept prompting you. I had that preacher preach on it. You know, I had that time you were reading your Bible. I remember that book you were reading the one time, and it wasn't even about that, but it still reminded you about that. And I tried to tell you over and over again because I want to reward you, and it's over now. So, anyway, I'm getting off. So, the Lord says here, I want you, the reality of the future. One day you've got to give an account. And so let's make sure we're what we should be. And so I'm going to look at the good servant, and then we'll look at the wicked servant, I guess you could say, the evil servant. Under that aspect of the reality of the future, in verses 45 through 47, the situation of the good servant. And the first point is characteristics, and it's not verse 47, it's verse 45. So let's look at those again. There's two right there. It says, who then is that faithful and wise servant? So he is faithful. He didn't quit. He did the job. God says for us in 1 Corinthians 4, 2, moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That's God's steward. Be faithful. Paul said it this way. He said, I've fought a good fight when he was about to die. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In 480 B.C., long, long time ago, they said that I think it was Assyrians. I'm sure I got to make sure I get the right place right. Oh, the Persian Empire was coming down and attacking King Xerxes and trying to destroy part of the land there. And they decided they'd go for the city of Athens. And so the citizens there realized, hey, we got to evacuate. You know, the army's coming down from Persia and they're going to destroy us. And so they Athens and they got in their ships and they realized with all the citizens, all the people that are going to board these ships, we can't take anything extra. And so they left, David, just more or less just their clothes and their themselves and maybe a very few things. But one thing, and even in that day, they had some domesticated animals that were their pets. And so that was one of the things, no pets. And so the Persian or Athenian general named Xenthippus, I can't even say it, Xenthippus. He realized he can't even take his dog, and yet his dog was determined to come. And so as they were on the getting ready to launch out into the bay from Athens there, that there was a number of animals on the shore, and they were barking. Well, his dog jumped into the water, and as the boats began to row out, and they were going out to the bay to an island a few miles off, that the dog began to paddle and began to follow, and followed mile after mile. Followed it all the way to the island. And they said when the dog got on the shore there, it dragged itself on the beach and died of exhaustion. And so the general decided that he wanted to honor his dog. And so there's a tomb on the cliffs there. And they called it the dog's tomb because it was known for an animal's faithfulness and loyalty. I'm not going to leave my master. I'm going to follow him all the way. And you know what? When we stand before God, and we're not dogs, obviously, but God says, you know what, I want to crown you with a crown of righteousness because you loved me and you followed me. And I'm going to reward that. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Remember, it's easy to be faithful when the sun is shining and the bills are paid and the relationships are good. It's hard to be faithful when all of a sudden there's some turmoil here and there, some bills aren't paid, the health is deteriorating. And God says, you're going to stick with me. You're going to stay with me. And that's what we need to do, to stay faithful. Stay faithful. And remember where faithfulness comes from. Faithful is someone who's full of faith. I believe God. I'm going to trust my God. I'm going to believe He's with me. He's here to help me. He's here to strengthen me. And really, that is such a key that we understand that I become faithful because I'm filled with faith, first of all, in Christ as my Savior, and second of all, as my shepherd, as my leader, as my Lord, as my master, I'm going to follow Him. So be faithful. And then it says he was also wise. He was wise in you know, Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so we know that the key is a relationship with God. That's where we get wisdom. Jesus is called wisdom personified, and you and I can gain that wisdom. Folks, we gotta just believe it. Don't be skeptical. When you have a situation, and doesn't mean you don't, if you got a situation, you need to go read something up about it, and that's fine, and some information on legal or whatever it happens to be, or financial or just on building or making or whatever it happens to be. Yes, that's, but let me say this. Sometimes ask God and he'll give you insight into things you never thought you had understood. I'll give you an example. When we were in Wenatchee, we had an area of our building, and let's just say this was the edge of the building. Okay? Well, then there was the building came out this way and then went over, I'll just say it came, well, that won't quite work. It did. So this is the edge of the building. Okay, and that won't work because I kind of illustrate it to you. So anyway, the building went like this. And in this area here, there was this rock garden. And it went down this way and then went down over here. And then we had windows in the lower element, the basement part. And we had these upper windows. Well, this rock garden was an eyesore because we didn't have anybody to take care of it. So it just grew weeds. And so, you know, every 2 or 3 weeks you weed whack it. But it was terrible. It was just, and so we decided we're going to fill in this whole area, and we'll put lawn out here so it's nice and it's level with the rest of it. So in order to do that, we had to build a retaining wall between that and the basement windows. And so we had this little area where we built this big retaining wall. Well, while we were building that, we had a guy who knew all about it. He was a construction guy, and he knew all about how to put the rebar in and how to put the forms up and all that kind of stuff. Well, as a work crew for church, you didn't always get everybody there on time, and when they could come, you know, it was certain days, and we worked almost every day after in the evening. Well, there was a day where it was just myself and another guy, and we knew really very little about building rebar and pouring concrete. But there was no one else there. So I just said, hey, Fred, let's just go ahead and pray. Let's pray and ask God to give us wisdom. And we'd done a little bit, so we knew a little bit. We didn't. So we prayed. God, give us wisdom on how to build this properly and how to put it together. And so we did. And we worked for about an hour and a half before anyone else came. About 2 hours, I believe, and I may not get this time frame right. I just remember we worked for quite a while and got quite a bit of work done. And then later on, it was either the next day or it was later on that night, that the guy who knew everything about it, he came by and he looked at it and he said, man, that is excellent. Who did that?
We did.
He said, well, he said, we just prayed. He said, no, you didn't. You knew. I said, no, we just prayed. And what I'm saying, folks, is God says, I want you to be a wise servant. And I want you to ask. Now, I'm not saying you go into construction and, you know, say never take a class, never. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying at the time of the need, there's a need there, and so we just ask. You say, well, does God, I've seen that happen over and over again, things that don't have to do with spiritual things, but it just, because God is gracious to his children, and it really was a spiritual thing because we were trying to build the church and get it set up and make it look nice for God's glory, and so God just helped us. And that's all I'm saying is ask. For wisdom, direction, insight. God will give it. That's what I'm saying. That's who he is. He's God. Construction is no problem for him. God, he just, I'm saying that you said, well, Pastor, did you ever do that and not come out quite as well? Probably. I don't remember offhand, but I'm sure it's happened. And maybe that time he says, hey, wait. But I didn't want to wait. You know, so I'm just saying lots of different things there. So the characteristic of this servant was, number one, he was faithful. And number two, he was wise. And he's wise because he was looking to God. And God gave him insight and understanding. So let me just ask these questions that I wrote down. Are we wise in the ways of the world or the ways of the Lord? Are we street wise or are we scripture wise? Are we Wall Street wise or are we spiritually wise? We need to hear it. The Bible and obey it. We need to study it and learn it. And say, God, I'll just follow you. And then we know his commendation, verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Isn't it interesting? Because he said, I want you to, no one knows the day and the hour that he's coming, so I want you to watch, I want you to be ready. And how are we ready? By so doing. In other words, watching for the Lord's coming is not sitting at a window and looking out. Anyway, it's not just sitting around. What it's doing is saying, okay, what does God want me to do today? And I'll do that. That's being watchful for the Lord's coming. Just be busy doing what God wants you to do. Consider him. Be faithful. Be true. If you're not faithful in that, just find so doing. God says, I want you to be busy. So that's the commendation. And then the compensation, verse number 47, verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Remember, he was just helping take care of the servants, and now he's ruler over all his goods. In other words, there's some kind of compensation, some type of reward, some type of blessing that's going to come his way. And I think that speaks of eternity, where God rewards us for doing his will and following his way. So remember this, it's not the task, but the faithfulness to the God-given task that the Lord is looking for. I stand behind, some people we call it a sacred desk or the pulpit. That's my job. That's what God's called me to do. In the work of the church, there are various tasks and responsibilities and areas that you have been gifted to do. And I believe that though there is something special about the pulpit, and about preaching the word and the calling God has placed upon my life, you have a calling too. And I believe that when you stand before God one day, if you are faithful to your task, the reward of toward your faithfulness will be just as great as toward me if I am faithful to what God wants me to do. That's what God said. It's your response, just as preaching is my response to God and therefore trying to be a blessing to others, so the same as you. You're trying to respond to God and do what he would have you to do. Again, it's not just being the pulpit, it's doing God's work wherever that happens to be and following his will. And all of us have two aspects of that will. One aspect of that will is what we do in our community. That's part of the divine calling from way back in Genesis chapter 3, the creation mandate, that we are to be a blessing to the world. There's a second thing which I think takes superiority over that, and that's the spiritual giftedness and how we work in the local church. And so both of those are responsibilities that we cannot bow away from, that God has given us to do. And God says, hey, if you do that faithfully, if you do that truly to me, he said, I'll compensate. You'll be rewarded one day. But then on the other side, and this is not fun. Verse number 48. But, and if, okay, and now he switches gears and notice the characteristic he has of this man. And he says, same man, he says, let me just tell you another story with the same type of servant. He has the same responsibilities. And he says, the evil servant. So his characteristic here, he's named evil. And that evil, it says, the evil servant shall say in his heart. There's something there that has never really been changed. He may have been religious, but there's something there that has never transformed him. And so the Bible says he's evil. Maybe it's because he's never been truly saved, and that probably is where it starts. And so his outlook was not what God would have it to be. And I would say even so much is to so that not only was he evil, but he was unfaithful. Because his words that he says there in verse 48, my Lord delayeth his coming. Ah, man, it's been so long. I don't know when my master's coming back. I don't want to know when he's going to return. You know, and I'm a little tired of doing everything according to as if he may come today. I don't want to act that way. And so it was not a doctrinal problem per se. It was a heart problem. And he wasn't, he says, I'm tired of this. I'm going to do my own thing. I'll do it my own way. And so we see what happens. So let me just say he's called an evil and he's really unfaithful in what he was called to do. And then his actions are mentioned in verse 49. And this comes from his heart, obviously. And he shall begin to smite his fellow servants. Remember, he was supposed to feed them and help them. So he begins to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. And so two things here. He has the wrong actions. He begins to deal with his servants in a way that's mean and nasty. And let me say this. It's because he had forgotten his master. He wasn't conscious of, I'll just put it this way, we want to apply it. He wasn't conscious of God, and so his response to others became very sinister and very evil and very, very, very hurtful and painful. I have no question that our present society and our response to one another is directly related to our response to God. If you're walking with God, and I come up, and I'll use Bob, and I just, okay, I may feel bad because I hurt him. He's, oh man, my pastor, I did. But I should also have a response to God. If I was so upset and I just, and then I left. You know, by the time I got to the stairway and I start downstairs, I should get halfway down. All of a sudden, if I'm walking with God at all, I should have the Spirit of God should get a hold of me and say, you know what, you, there's something not right here. You need to go back to Bob. You need to apologize. Well, Lord, you know what he said, or you know what he did. You know, yeah, he gave you raspberries the other day. You should be thankful. Don't slap him up behind the face. So I should be, if I'm right with God, then I should come back and I should say, I'm sorry, Bob. Yeah, I was out of place. I was out of line. And I hurt you. Is there any medical bills I need to pay for? Or, you know, whatever. No, I'm serious. We need. So if you're right with God, you'll want to be right with people. And the reason people don't want to be right with people is because they're not right with God. And you wonder, do they even have a relationship? It's interesting, 1963, the U.S. Supreme Court said, hey, we don't want the Ten Commandments in schools. If you ever look at the statistics right after that, it's amazing. Woo goes, you know, violence, sexual immorality, you know, all the bad things we say, oh, those things shouldn't be happening in school. Well, yeah, but that's what happened. It's directly related to it. There's no, I don't see there any doubt. You say, well, it just happened. No, I think it corresponds because of what they did. They said, hey, we don't want God in here. We don't want to talk about God. We don't want to talk about his standards. We don't want to talk about one day that maybe I have to give an account to this God who's I can't see. Anyway, the wrong actions, they smite his fellow servants. 1 John says this concerning, it's talking about church relationships, but it says, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he can see, how can he love God whom he cannot see? You know, and 1 John probably even goes so far as to imply that, hey, that person may not even be saved. So then he gets with the wrong companions. He begins to eat and drink with the drunken. That was not his master's will. That was not his master's way. And so that's the second thing. You not only have wrong actions, but you got wrong companions. The other day I was out for VBS and I got to talk to a man named Bill. And as I was talking to Bill, I told him, you know, he needed to be, he professed. And I said, well, you need to be in church. You know, you should be, in church, you know, and one of the things I said is you get someone, you know, got a companion that, you know, someone there to share your burdens with and so forth. Well, he was ex-military, and he said, well, I still have some guys I know from the military, and we get together and do that. And I didn't do this follow-up question, which I should have, which I will if I ever get in that situation again. I said, well, are they helping you on toward God? That's what I would like to know, because it implied they were his drinking buddies, okay? Which, that's not why I'm mentioning it, but, you know, if you got close, you can get close friends. I read an article one time about CrossFit, and they said, those are my closest companions, my CrossFit buddies. Or, you know, you can go whatever, hey my fishing buddies, or these buddies here, whatever it happens to be, and we get some, our closest friends are with those. Nothing wrong with that. If they're unsaved, then your desire in having them as close friends is that you'd lead them on to Christ. But be careful when all your close friends and the companionship you have takes you away. Now, it may not be to the extent of this guy where he started to eat and drink with the drunkards. But all I'm saying is the unsaved are you to reach him with Christ. And if the closest friends you have are not somehow encouraging toward the things of God, you need to stop a moment and say, hey, is this a companionship that's helping me to be ready if the Lord came? Is it helping me be ready for living for Christ and loving Christ? Again, I'm not saying you isolate yourself, but you better insulate yourself because one day you have to give an account. And we all know that we pick up things from our friends. And every parent here has those times where we say, where'd you get that from? We had one of the kids at VBS this week as Andre, who can speak. Is it Russian that you heard, or was it Ukrainian out there? Russian. That there was a little kid, and I had no idea, but he let off some pretty foul stuff that Andre said, I haven't heard that for 20 years. And the people I heard it from were those who either were drunk or, you know, just were far from God. And, you know, where did this little kid pick this up? We had to pick up from somewhere. So it was a blessing to me. We were doing games, and Andre just says, hey, come here. Told the kid, come here. I need to talk to you. You know, I had no idea. And so I gave him some correction there. But see, that's the kind of thing why you have friends. That if you have something that you're lapsing in, and they can pull you aside and say, hey, what is this about? What are you doing? That's the kind of friends you want. Not to say, hey, that's so funny. When it's not doing anything for God. So wrong companions, wrong direction. He's not faithful. He's wicked. And then the end of this is really startling in a way. Verse 50 and 51. Notice the outcome. And the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him. How is he looking for him? Remember, he's being faithful to what he's supposed to be doing. But he's not. He's not doing that. He's dealing with others improperly, and he's making friends of the wrong crowd, directing his life the wrong way. So the Lord will come in a day when he's not looking, looketh not for him, in an hour when he is not aware of. And then verse 51 is the immediate consequence. And this is startling, okay? But I'm just going to try to be honest with what Jesus said in this story. He said, he shall cut him asunder. Asunder means more than one piece. I mean, this is execution. He said, whoa! Yeah, it is a startling, and I know the day and the time was different than ours. But Jesus is trying to make a point. And his point is, if this master had given responsibility to take care of his fellow servants and to conduct his God, the master's will in that area of responsibility, and he doesn't get it done, when that master comes and he sees he shirked that responsibility, not just shirked it, but he did evil toward others, then he'll come, and what he's going to do, he's going to say, that's it. You're done in more than one way. And then I think the second part speaks of eternal. And he'll appoint his portion with the hypocrites. In this case, a hypocrite is one who said they are saved and are not. One who's just religious and has no change of heart. And Jesus said, I'll appoint him with his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping, we know what that is. The eyes filled with tears, but tears running down the face. Gnashing the teeth is usually the response to a great pain. I'm sure all of us have had times where something hurt, and we go, oh, and you try to grit your teeth so it somehow doesn't hurt as much. And what it speaks of is the agony of hell. It's a place where sorrow never ceases and where pain never stops. And it's for those who have defied the master. Said, I don't want you ruling over me. I don't care what the responsibility you've given me. I will do things my way. And I don't care what you say. Now, not too many people point their finger at God. But that's ultimately where it comes from. I will apply this two ways. If you're here today and you say, Pastor, I know I'm saved and I've not been faithful. In fact, I've been treating other people pretty poorly, especially, you know, in church or wherever it happens to be. And I know I'm not right with God, but I know I'm saved. I know I'm a child of God. Then I would say, get right, because God says, don't be a wicked person, because that's not who you are. You know, again, come back who you are. And so maybe you need to just say, hey, you know, has there ever really been an honest change in my heart? Has there ever been a transformation by his grace? And then second of all, you say, well, I don't think there ever has been a transformation by grace. I don't think I've ever really trusted Christ. Then I say you need to. Because you too, all men, will give an account of themselves before God. Different times in eternity, understand that. But we all give an account to ourselves before God. So number one, are you saved? Number two, you're right with God. And if you're not right with God, then get right with God. I could have said that in a lot shorter time, huh? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for the joy we have in knowing we're saved and on our way to heaven. But Lord, even then, we still must give an account of our lives, how we've lived out our Christian life, how we've lived out our faith. Lord, all of us have times that we can look at and say, I blew it. I'm ashamed. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Lord, if you've spoken to hearts here this morning about their Christian life and about some area that they need to improve, we thank you for being so gracious and so kind to be forgiving of iniquity and sin and trespass. That's your nature. We thank you for being so kind and loving. And I pray that today those who are not right with you, who are saved, who are your children, but not walking with you, I pray they would get those things right with you thoroughly and completely, in a sense, from this day. And then give them grace to follow through with what you would have them to do. And Father, I pray for any here who may yet to have a time where they've come to know Christ as their Savior from sin, so that they need not fear the eternal consequences that Jesus typifies in this story. Lord, we know that there's no one who spoke more about hell than Jesus, that no one who was more pointed about its reality than he who knew its reality. And Father, I do pray for any here that have yet to come to Christ, that they would come to you and that you would give them grace to become that faithful and wise servant, Lord, that we all need to be.